Our scripture reading today comes from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 2. And we'll read verses 1 through 10. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hired themselves out for food, but those who were hungry hunger no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
As I mentioned, this is the fifth Sunday of the Easter season, the season where we celebrate God's miraculous intervention. Living in light of Easter means learning to see with Easter eyes. So the resurrection does not merely challenge our intellect, it also challenges our imagination, the lens through which we see the world, what the Bible calls the eyes of our heart. Easter means imagination shaped around hope. Now that doesn't come naturally. What comes more naturally is to have your imagination shaped by fear. Think about it. You hear a noise at night in your house, and your imagination immediately supplies fully formed images of what could be going wrong. And this is natural. But fear also has a way of captivating the imagination and saying to you that there are so many threats to you and the things you love, and so you should live a life that is safe, focused on possession and preservation. And while fear is a misfiring of the imagination, despair is a failure of imagination. It's the inability to see how things could change, the inability to envision how tomorrow could be better than today. Despair says, "This is just the way that things are, and they will always be this way. Don't get your hopes up. Just survive." And we come together every Sunday, the day of resurrection, to have our imaginations, the eyes of our hearts, shaped by faith and love and hope rather than by cynicism and fear and despair. Because in our text today, we meet a woman who saw the world through Easter eyes long before the Easter event. Hannah is a woman deprived of the things she most desires. She is barren. She's unable to have children. But as she stubbornly and prayerfully sets herself against the way that things are, God's answer to her prayer changes the course of history. As we take time to meditate on Hannah's song today, we are reminded that we don't have to resign ourselves to the way that things are. Instead, we can put our hope in the sovereign God who intervenes, who inverts, and who invites. What message could be more fitting to the Easter season than the message that God is the God of reversals That God breaks into situations that seem hopeless and works in ways that we don't expect to bring about hope and change that's deeper than we could possibly dream. So this sermon has, predictably perhaps, three movements. First, we want to look at the story that's behind this song and see how God intervenes. Then we want to look at the song itself and see how God inverts. And finally, we want to see how God invites us to keep on singing this song of reversal in the midst of our own longings and our own laments. God intervenes, God inverts, God invites. Let's take the first movement. God intervenes. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, the book of 1 Samuel follows directly the book of Judges. And Judges ended with this set of stories that they rarely tell you in Sunday school. Scenes more like a gritty HBO miniseries than a sacred text. It paints a vivid picture of social chaos and political anarchy. In those days, the writer says, there's no king in the land, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so ends the book of Judges. Now, the English Bible places Ruth immediately following Judges, because Ruth's story takes place during the time of the Judges. But on either order, what you have is a remarkable turn in the ordering of Israel's story. On the heels of one of the darkest times in Israel's history, when little hope seems to be on the horizon, we are introduced to not one, but two different ordinary women, one from outside Israel and one from inside Israel. And these two women, their tenacity, their obedience, and their loyalty sets the stage for a historic shift. Ruth and Hannah. Ruth, who will become the great-grandmother of David, Israel's greatest king, and Hannah, who will give birth to Samuel, the last of the judges, the one who anoints King David. Now, Hannah's story is the one that concerns us here. Hannah's name means favored one, but when we meet her in 1 Samuel chapter 1, she doesn't seem very favored. Her deep sadness is her infertility, over which she is provoked mercilessly by her rival, Peninna. See, to be unable to have children for an Israelite woman meant not just an inability to contribute to her family, but also an inability to contribute to the future of God's people, Israel. And so Hannah prays in chapter 1, verse 11, look on the affliction of your servant and remember me. Now what's interesting is that this is almost the exact same words that are used to describe Israel during the Exodus, or just prior to the Exodus. God says, I have seen the affliction of my people and I have remembered them. And so Hannah is entering into that story, writing herself in and saying, you've seen the affliction of your people in the past. You remembered them. Now see my affliction. Remember me. Hannah's story starts the book of Samuel because her barrenness is a microcosm of the story of Israel at the end of the book of Judges. There they are, on the underside of history, afflicted and enfolded in futility. Is there any hope? Is there any future for this promised people? Yes. God raises up a woman, a favored one, who refuses to accept the world that has been given to her. And from the deepest place of lament and longing, she prays to the Lord for a son, promising him, if you give a son to me, I will give him back to you. Baby boy is born, and Hannah names him Samuel, the one who is named by God. There's this 2006 movie called Children of Men, which I'm going to spoil, but you've had time. And it gives this bleak vision of a not-too-distant future, post-apocalyptic, in which something has happened so that women are unable to have children. And amid political chaos and war in the world, everyone lives in the despair of knowing that the youngest person on Earth is only just about 19 years old, and in a few decades, the entire human race will come to an end. The movie tells the story of a man who's asked to transport a refugee girl across a war zone to safety because somehow, miraculously, she's pregnant. The child in her womb represents hope, peace, a future for humanity. There's this climactic scene at the end, and here's the spoiler. We're in the middle of a war zone. Amidst all of these explosions and violence, the woman goes into labor and begins to give birth. And all of a sudden, amid the pop of gunfire, you begin to hear the cries of a baby. The baby starts to cry, and there's silence. The bullets stop. The mobs stop. The soldiers on both sides freeze in astonishment. Because a baby has been born. I think that's the sense we're meant to have as we come into the story of Hannah. The era of the time of Judges was this time when nothing seemed certain, when Israel didn't even know if they were going to have a future. And then a barren woman gives birth. A new beginning. A new future, not just for Hannah, but for Israel, and through Israel, for the world. See, the story is telling us that whenever we think that things are over, when no clear path forward can be seen, whenever we have come to the end of our resources, we should remember that God reserves the right to intervene, just like he did with the Exodus, just like he did with Hannah. Because the song of Hannah, the song of Israel, the song of the church is that God has done so. God has intervened in history. So that we look at the world through eyes of hope, because God's intervention means new beginnings, new possibilities, new futures. And when he intervenes, we see the second movement, inversion. God inverts. And so now we look at the song itself. Begins in verse 1 with Hannah's personal words of praise. My heart rejoices. My horn is lifted up. My mouth boasts. I delight in your deliverance. This itself is an inversion of her situation in chapter 1, where she was downcast and dismissed, derided by her rival. But now she delights in deliverance. She's experienced a profound reversal. The fact that God has intervened for Hannah does not mean that all prayers will result in the outcomes we desire if we just pray hard enough. It doesn't mean that all barren women will receive children if they pray. But what it does mean is that making sad things come untrue is exactly the sort of thing that God does. God has both the power to transform and the willingness to intervene, but that means that we have to refuse the temptation of cynicism and despair, of resignation. Hannah's focus is not on the outcome, but on God's character. Look at verse 2. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly. Or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. How often do we speak so arrogantly, as if we know exactly how things are going to go? I've seen this before. I know what's going to happen here. I know their motives. I know what they're going to do. But Hannah says, God is God. So stop acting like you always know what's going to happen. To say things will always be this way, to cast yourself or others into static roles like Peninnah did for Hannah in chapter 1, is to foreclose the possibility of change, to push God to the margins. Hannah says, Yahweh is not remote or uninvolved. He sees. He is the one who knows. He remembers, and he is the one who really weighs human actions. His sovereign care rules out human arrogance in forecasting futility, human arrogance in cynically predicting how the ending is going to be. You see this profoundly in the central section of this song, verses 4 through 8, which Hannah goes into the series of reversals. Notice that the reversal she speaks of is bigger than her individual situation. It's not just that barren Hannah has given birth. In this vision, the bows of the mighty are broken, while those who stumble have been given new strength. Those who were full and at ease have now gone begging for bread, while the chronically hungry are not hungry anymore. The poor are raised from the dust. Those who sit on the ash heap of mourning now feast with princes. See, God's intervention in Hannah's song means inversion. The unjust status quo is not allowed to continue. But notice that these reversals are not random. Rather, they are the upside-down world set right side up again. This is why Hannah appeals to the foundations of the earth in verse 8. What looks like catastrophic reversal to us is God guiding creation back to the foundation, to its intended grooves. Because God has been engaged from the beginning in taking nothing and making it something, in turning darkness to light, in taking chaotic emptiness and filling it with ordered flourishing. Sin interrupts and disorders, but does not derail God's good plan for his creation. Because the foundations of the earth belong to the Lord, and he will set them right again. Verses 8 through 10, Hannah proclaims that God will guard the feet of his faithful ones, that the wicked will not triumph forever. One thinks of the mighty Philistines who constantly harassed Israel during this period, or later the seemingly endless reign of Babylon. And such things are important for us to remember, perhaps even as we lament the state of politics in our own country. Things have been worse. Much worse for God's people. Yet no matter how bleak things seem, Hannah reminds us that there is a judge in heaven, and he is the great hope for reversal. And we certainly should do everything we can to fight for justice, to put an end to poverty and suffering. This song fuels us to do that. But the ultimate hope of the weak, the hungry, the barren, the poor, the dead, is not audacious human projects to fix the planet. The hope of Hannah, of Israel, of oppressed people living on the margins is that Yahweh is the God who brings reversal, setting disordered things in order again. And it's precisely because God is engaged in this kind of a project that our efforts, our participation in his kingdom is not in vain. It's precisely because his kingdom is one where there will be no hunger that we put our hands to that task now. Precisely because he is bringing a kingdom where justice rolls down that we put our hearts to that task now. Because Hannah's song is thrown in the face of hopelessness, barrenness, and every situation that seems inescapable. Nothing has to remain the way it is. In a world in which God is sovereign, nothing circumstantial is set in stone. God intervenes. God inverts. And this brings us to the final movement. God invites. How do we keep singing this song in our time and in our place? By placing Hannah's song on the doorstep of this book, we are invited to join that song. To join in the song of Hannah means to embrace her vision of the world and to put our hands towards making it so. Knowing that God will sovereignly set things right does not paralyze us. Just the opposite. It is Hannah's vision of reversal, the imagination of hope that fuels our action as we work, as we wait, as we pray, as we hope. One commentator, Walter Brueggemann, writes, "This song becomes a source of a deep and dangerous hope in the world wherever the prospect and possibility of human arrangements have been exhausted. When people can no longer believe the promises of the rulers of this age, when the gifts of well-being are no longer given through established channels, this song voices an alternative to which the desperate faithful cling. Maybe you're here and you're not thinking on so grand a scale about turning the world upside down or right side up or whatnot. Maybe you're here and you aren't able to see the vision of 1 Samuel 2 because you are still living in the first half of 1 Samuel 1. There's this little phrase in chapter 1, verse 7, that so it went on year after year. Year after year. And nothing changes. Have you ever prayed for something for years? When I was a youth pastor in Chicago, I ministered to a youth group full of students from broken families. And students would write their prayer requests on pieces of paper, and I would do my best to pray for them every week. And over again, I found myself praying for absentee fathers, alcoholic fathers, addicted fathers. Would you pray that God would save my dad? Would you pray that God would change my dad? Would you pray that God would reach my dad? And over again, I would pray the same things, year after year. And in the back of my mind lurked the thought, it's never going to happen. They're just so far gone. In the face of such heartache, what can a youth pastor do? How can my meager efforts make a difference? My little words cast towards heaven. Prayer is hard because change is slow. It's amazing how easily despair can enter in and reshape your reality. It can make you stop praying. Thoughts linger in our minds like this: God is gone. No one wants you. You are alone. None of this matters anyway. You might as well just go home and make the best of it. How easily our imaginations become trapped in the present, unable to see the possibility of any other future. But it's precisely this kind of despair that Hannah and Hannah's song refuses to give in to. Hannah weeps, she prays, she stubbornly and prayerfully sets herself against the prison house of the present. And we take up Hannah's song, and we labor to see her vision together each time we worship. On this day, the first day of the week, Sunday, we remember that death and despair, however real, do not have the final word. So we take up this song and the other songs of the church, and we hope that there is no such thing as a truly hopeless situation. See, if we believe that there is no hope for the world, then we will give up. If we believe that we are the great hope of the world, we will burn out. But it's because we're able to see even a glimpse of Hannah's vision that we are able to work as we wait and hope. It's because we know that what God has done that we are able to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because our work and our prayer is not in vain. No prayer is wasted. No act of love performed from deep hope is wasted, because God brings reversal not apart from our prayers but through them. See, the birth of children to women who should not be able to have children has special significance in the Bible, does it not? It's a mark of God's sovereign power, his gracious provision, a reminder that when human possibilities fail, God may still have another move. Hannah's story takes us back to stories of other barren women: Abraham's wife, Sarah; Isaac's wife, Rebekah; Jacob's wife, Rachel. And it takes us forward to the New Testament, to another barren woman, Elizabeth, who gives birth to this son named John, a second Samuel, who prepares the way for an even greater king. John prepares the way for Jesus, who is born not to a barren woman, but even more miraculously, to a virgin. And then Mary takes Hannah's song and transposes it into her own song of reversal, the Magnificat. But even here, Hannah's song speaks more than Hannah knows. Because her prayer ends with this word, anointed, this word, Messiah. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his Messiah. And that's exactly what Mary's son would be, the Messiah, the supreme demonstration of God's justice, the supreme demonstration of God's love, the supreme intervention, the supreme inversion in this broken world. Because Jesus would take death upon himself on the cross and reverse it. Easter hope is real. It's not just wishful thinking because it is grounded in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Despair is real too. Because the world really is broken, badly broken. But hope is real because resurrection is real. And these are our two realities, despair and hope. It makes all the difference in the world which one your imagination is shaped by. To have Easter hope doesn't mean that you believe that everything will work out with little pain or inconvenience. It means that you never give in to the lie that things can't change, that a person can't change, that God can't heal, that God can't save, that God can't intervene. It means that you cling to the one who brought reversal, Jesus, who is worthy and trustworthy. You entrust yourself to him in life and in death. And you believe that because he is in the picture, hope remains. God intervenes. God inverts. God invites. Will you hear the invitation today to keep singing this song? To keep singing this song of reversal. Let's pray together. Almighty God, how easily do we give in to cynicism and despair? How often do we believe that we are the ones who know? How often do we cast ourselves in the role of judge, the ones who weigh human actions? May Hannah's song humble us. And may it produce in us a profound hope. Not a cheap hope or a vain hope, but a hope that is on the other side of tears, on the other side of the desert, a hope that somehow still springs out of the ground when it has no earthly reason to do so. And may that hope shape the prayers we pray, the songs we sing, the work we do, the love we give. Because we are Easter people. And our great hope is resurrection. We pray this in the strong name of our risen King, Jesus. Amen. Will you stand?